I feel slightly redundant today. Adam had to get everyone's attention for the announcements, and then Joel preached a sermon. And so now, like, what's my role? You know, where's my niche? Do I fit in? Although, it's interesting, with Joel exhorting us to get into the Word, that actually does align with what I was intending on saying, which is this. We're going to look at Psalm 103, but Psalm 103 is, it's such an incredibly rich portion of God's Word that I could either, I did actually think about preaching it over more than 1 week, and then decided not to do that, but I was going to encourage you to go home and take this psalm, either later today or throughout the week, and actually digest it on your own. Like it really is too rich for what we're going to be trying to do this morning. So this morning, what I'm going to do, Lord willing, is I'm going to just make a few observations about the text, just say a few things about it, and then hopefully, in a sense, just set the table for your own feasting later as you come back to this banquet of the Word of God. So Psalm 103, and then also to help us prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. Psalm 103, this is the Word of God. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that by Your Spirit, You will grant us light in which we can see light. Lord, help us to perceive spiritually the contours and the connections of this passage of Your Word. Help us to see how it applies and works out in our lives. Lord, help us to see truth. And help us to respond accordingly and fittingly. Lord, we ask that You will give us a special sense of Your love and presence and favor in Christ Jesus our Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you do take this text and reflect on it later, and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, one of the things that the passage does is it tells you with an inclusio, that is, repetition at the very beginning and the very end, that you are actually to talk to your soul, that is, you are to talk to yourself, and you are to tell yourself to praise the Lord. We often want praise to be spontaneous. That is, we just want to feel gratitude. We want to feel thanksgiving. You know, we want to well up with joy. The psalmist here tells himself that it is time to praise the Lord. And there are times that we need to do that in our lives as well. One of the things that really hinders us, I think, in our spiritual walk is very often we just want a certain type of devotional mood to well up inside of us, and we want it to happen without much planning, without much work. That does happen sometimes. But very often, joy in the Spirit and gratitude and praise takes place through cultivating spiritual discipline and walking with the Lord. In a very similar way that physical health and strength is not likely to happen spontaneously without some kind of work and effort and exercise. Mental health is not likely to be what it ought to be without, you know, practice and work and avoidance of things which are detrimental. Spiritual health is not likely to be where it is without intentionality. And so here the psalmist, one of the things the psalmist is saying is that you should be intentional. And part of that intentionality is reminding yourself that you ought to be praising the Lord. God is worthy of praise. He should be worshipped. And so if we're in a place where we're not praising God, we need to take stock of that and try to figure out why. Because actually, oddly, not praising God is an unnatural state of existence. The natural state should be praising God. And so when we're not praising God, we need to stop. We need to say, wait a minute, oh my soul, you should be praising the Lord. You know, and that's not in a flippant kind of way either. I mean, I think we've spent enough time in Psalms to know at this point, if you've been here regularly, the psalmists are not shy of talking about some of the difficulty and sorrow and trial of life. And so we're not just sort of, you know, pretending that we're going to be happy because everything's fine, but rather through everything, even through the hardships and trials and storms, we're supposed to be praising God. Now, this psalm is going to give you a variety of reasons for why you're supposed to do that. So praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, which is really what your soul is. But in case you missed it, you know, everything that you are in the deepest part of who you are is to be praising the Lord. So all my inmost being, who I am in the deepest part of my being, all of it, nothing held back, nothing in reserve, all of that should be praising God's holy name. Now, okay, and this is where I have to be somewhat constrained. Every time we deal with a psalm, there's probably the vast majority of helpful things that could be said are not being said. I've taken a survey. No one wants a 10-hour sermon, okay? And so that means we're going to be very selective and just sort of be very cursory over things. But it is worth noting that all that you are is supposed to be praising God for his holy name. Name is his character. And so everything that you are is supposed to be praising God for the fact that he is set apart, he is categorically other, there is nothing, there is no one like him. And as you reflect on that, and part of that is that he's independent, he's the creator, there's righteousness categories here that he is perfectly pure and moral, he is righteous in all things, partly because he's the standard of goodness and righteousness, he can't violate himself. You're supposed to think about God is. All my inmost being praise his holy name. In other words, God is who he is, and he has revealed himself in certain ways. If I properly understand who God is, all of me will praise him. And so part of praise, sometimes, is we're just not reminding ourselves of the character of God. That is, we're not sinking our thoughts deeply enough into who God actually is. Because if you actually take the time to allow all that you are to focus on God and who he is and how he's revealed himself to be, there's one of two responses. You will either hate him and rebel against him, or you will love him and praise him. But praise hinges on actually knowing who God is. So, we start with the character of God. We're going to praise God for who he is. And then the psalmist says, and forget not all his benefits. So to forget is more than just recall. It's more than just to bring to mind. It's remember what God has done for you in a way which is going to change how you think and behave and live. So remember all of the benefits of God. Because if you remember his benefits, if you remember what he's done for you, it's going to enable you to praise him. It's going to change your life. Like, literally, knowing the holy God and knowing his benefits will absolutely change your life. Your life will become a life of praise if you continually keep these things in the forefront of your mind and in your heart. And then he lists some of these benefits. Verses 3 to 5, we're told that God forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, he satisfies. Forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies. That's a pretty good short list. He forgives all your sins. This is where it starts. God forgives sins. And I know that that's the sort of thing that in Christian church circles we say all the time. We tell people they need to repent of their sins. We say that God forgives sins. We can say it so much that it can almost become something really trite or just expected. Well, everyone's a sinner. Oh, no, it's perfect. Oh, I guess I sinned. No, but Jesus paid for my sins, and now God forgives sins. The Bible never ceases to express amazement over the fact that God forgives sins. It is never taken for granted. It is never taken lightly. It is the most amazing reality in a fallen world that God forgives sins. The Bible has a very rich vocabulary for sin. This is just part of it. The Bible talks about ignorance, that is, people who ought to know better and who do know better, hardening their heart so that they can't understand things that are perfectly obvious. Scripture talks about erring, that is, God gives you a map, you decide to take your shortcut and end up hopelessly lost in the tracks of wilderness. The Bible talks about going astray. The Bible talks about wickedness. It's actually, we translate wickedness, there's a Greek word, righteousness, and a lot of times in the New Testament when you get the word English word wickedness, the Greek word is righteousness with what's called the alpha privative before it, the alpha of privation, which is just a fancy way of saying the A as in atheist. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. So where you have a theist believes in God, an atheist does not believe in God. So the A is a negation, right? The alpha privative, or the A of negation, is literally, the transliterated, A righteousness. In the same way that an atheist doesn't believe in God, someone who is wicked is A righteous. That is, they're the opposite of righteous. And so the Bible will refer to sin as A righteousness, the total negation of what is right, which then is the total rejection of all that God is in his standard. So sin is to completely reject the character of God. It is, here is God, I will do the opposite. In this sense, I don't mean theoretically, but practically, every sin is actually also a declaration of atheism. That is, every sin is a declaration that God is not worth worshiping, which is a fundamental attempt to tear God off his throne. Sin is described as lawlessness. As God gives his standards, we destroy them. It's trespassing. It's treachery. It's rebellion. It's an abomination. It's missing the mark. Missing the mark is not like, how many of you ever worked in a camp where you had to supervise kids like at archery or, pellet guns? Anyone ever had that experience? Okay. How did it go? So it's not like you have the target and the person does their dead level best to hit it and miss it. And we go, that you missed the mark, that's sin. It's more like this. I have pick your favorite caliber. What kind of rifle do you want? Yeah, go ahead. A 308. I've got a 308. It's a little bit light for what I like to shoot, but fine. So I've got a 308. And I'm told, aim for this target. God says, that's where I want you to aim. I take the 308, I turn and I shoot Rob. That's what it means to miss the mark. It's not just like, I tried, but I'm just learning. It's, I intentionally disregard the safeguards and the rules God has put in place, and I cause someone catastrophic harm as a result. And I did it on purpose. I chose to ignore God. I intentionally aimed away from where I was supposed to, and I violated God's law and hurt someone as a result. That's just a bit of the vocabulary of sin in Scripture. It adds to it images to help us understand. So, sin is compared to a dead and rotting corpse. It's compared to graves. It's compared to the poison of vipers. It's compared to a filthy menstrual cloth. It's compared to gangrene. It's compared to vomit. It's compared to a barn full of manure that someone is swimming in. It's compared to a pot with a dead corpse in it, and as that pot boils and bubbles, all the impurities of the corpse leach into the water for something that people will drink. So, when Scripture wants to try to give us analogies for sin, it's not something playful or light. It's not something relatively harmless but fun. The Spirit inspires about the most grotesque kind of imagery that you can find. That's what sin is. Never anything to joke about. Never any kind of, oh, boys will be boys. It is compared to the most repulsive and odious and detestable things that we have in human experience in the world. And we are all culpably guilty of all of it. Of ignorance, of erring, of being lost intentionally, of the negation of righteousness, of lawlessness, of trespassing, of treachery, of rebellion, of abomination, of missing the mark. We prefer death to life. We'd rather lie in the grave than come into the presence of God. We speak with the poison of vipers. Our righteous acts are as filthy menstrual cloths. We have played with gangrene. We have The Lord forgives all your sins. That's the first and primary benefit. The Lord forgives all your sins. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't sweep them under the carpet. He doesn't pretend it's really not that bad. He forgives them. All of them. See, one of the reasons why we don't praise God enough is we have not allowed ourselves to really understand the depth of our sin. And truthfully, we can't. We can't. We'll never understand how bad our sin is because only God can understand how bad our sin is. Because our sin is against God. And so you can't understand how bad your sin is unless you understand how great and worthy God is to not be sinned against. And so we have too light a view of our sin and we have too low a view of God. And so we just And that's partly being finite, it's partly being sinful. You know, at some level, we're just not going to get it. But the one thing that Scripture is very clear about is the Lord forgives all your sins. And so you don't need to pretend that you're not that bad. You don't need to pretend that you're basically clean. And you certainly need to understand that you can't make yourself good enough to come into the presence of God. That is the one thing. Like, the biblical doctrine of sin destroys forever any religious attempt to make yourself acceptable to God. It is not going to happen. But God can make you acceptable in his sight. Not because he pretends your sin isn't that bad, but because he actually knows the extent of it, the depth of it. He knows it perfectly and fully. And he loves you enough to give you his son. And he knows that you need forgiveness and he provides forgiveness. So, the Bible will also speak in a rich vocabulary about God accepting and pardoning us. God passing over our sin. God putting our sin away. God treads our sin under his feet and crushes it. God covers over our sin so it's hidden away. God covers it by making atonement for it. God eradicates sin. God cleanses us from sin. God washes us and makes us clean. God doesn't credit our sins against us. He doesn't judge us for our sins. He doesn't remember our sins. He casts our sins behind his back so he can't see them. He casts them into the depths of the sea so that they're gone. And in this psalm, he removes them as far as the east is from the west. And so as much as the Bible has a rich vocabulary and image base for sin, it has an equally rich vocabulary and image base for how God deals with our sin, for all the ways he takes care of it for us, for all the ways that he's willing to bless us in spite of it. Now, my guess. 2023, my suspicion is that some of you sinned. New Year's resolution, 2024, I don't know how you're doing so far, but probably some of you are in the same boat. Here's the thing. You cannot change any of your failures, any of your falling, any of your sin. You can't unsay what you've said. You can't undo what you've done. You can't go back in time and say what you should have said but remain silent. You can't go back and do the things you ought to have done but didn't. But the Lord forgives all your sins. So go forward. Don't beat yourself up for things of the past. Go forward in the grace of God. Accept that he forgives you, even when you find that you can't forgive yourself. Even when you can't let it go, the Lord has cast you in the depths of the sea. Even when you can't stop remembering, the Lord remembers your sin no more. And he's the judge. It's his verdict that matters. So the Lord forgives you for all of your sins. He heals your diseases. Now there's a lot to be said about this, but I'm going to actually just sidestep it for the sake of time. But ultimately, this is going to be in the new heavens and new earth. Whatever healing we have from the effects of the curse or because of his grace, but ultimately all of our diseases, everything that plagues us will be healed. He forgives, he heals, he redeems your life from the pit. That is, he buys you out of death. And then, and of course in all of this, and here I want to be careful with this because I know it's somewhat assumed, but all of this forgiveness of all of your sin is also not just sort of fiat declaration. That is, all of the forgiveness for all of your sin is only possible because of what Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has done to pay the debt of your sins. Another metaphor used commonly for our sin is debt. And so it's not just that God says, well, you know, you've done all these things, but I'll act as if you haven't. It's God looks at all of our sin, and Jesus Christ knows of all of our sin, and Christ willingly takes upon himself the penalty for all of it. So that in paying the penalty for all of our sin, there is no longer any penalty for us. Which is one of the reasons why Scripture exhorts people, look, you are going to die as a someone who is guilty of sin. That is going to happen. You are going to die, and when you die, you will die as someone who is guilty of all of these categories of sin. And you will stand before God, and there will be a reckoning and an accounting for all of your sin, all of it. And someone, in order to satisfy the righteous justice of God, every single one of those sins is going to be paid for in full. And the offer of salvation is this: Jesus will pay all of your sin. All of it. And so when you stand before God, it is not that you yourself can somehow trick him into thinking you really never did anything wrong in your life, or somehow you were good enough to meet his standard. The whole assurance of our salvation is Jesus Christ paid for all of my sin. And so it is not that I lived my life earning heaven, because I didn't. And if I haven't, you haven't. Not even close. It's that I am a sinner. I am guilty. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all of my sin. He redeems my life from the pit. He has purchased me out of death to belong to him. And then he crowns me with love and compassion, and he satisfies my desire with good things. So you think about what you deserve in terms of sin, and he forgives you, and he heals you, and he buys you, and you belong to him. And then not only do you not have to pay the penalty for your sin, he fills your life with the riches of blessings. He gives you, the status of being adopted into his family. He makes you his heir. He gives you access to glory. He gives you the Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing what will be yours in the future. He gives you the new heavens and new earth. He gives you all of that. He promises you one day full and absolute righteousness. He promises you a home of righteousness where there will be never any sin or curse again. Because that's one of the diagnostic features of really having your sins forgiven. It's not, well, I hope God forgives my sin because I like to indulge in sin and I don't want the consequences. It's looking at how great God is, I want forgiveness of sin and purification from it. That is, I don't want to live there anymore. Those are the things that bring shame and disgrace and pain into the world. Those are the things that dishonor God. I'm tired of missing the mark. Holy Spirit, help me aim true. Like, help me pick the right goal. Show me how you want me to live, and then strengthen me and give me a weather eye to see it. Lord, I don't just want a get out of jail free card. I want to be like you. I don't want that alpha privative before righteousness. I want to be righteous. Forgive me, but cleanse me. Make me holy. Make me like your son, Jesus. This happens because of the Lord's chesed, his great covenant love. Note verse 4, crowns you with love. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. So where does all this forgiveness come from? Where does all this atonement come from? Where do all these blessings come from? It's the covenant love of God. God enters into covenant relationships with his people, and he redeems them, and he brings them to belong to himself in order to bless them over and over and over again. Now, you'll note just the sort of a structural progression. It's praising the Lord for his benefits. Then verses 7 and following, the psalmist remembers sort of God's covenant redemption with Israel. So sort of individual to national. And then extends it through time, that is, verses 15 and following, in terms of God's covenant love continues through generations. And then verses 19 through 22, it's absolutely all of creation is to praise God for his chesed and his goodness and his the blessings that he gives to us. So verse 20, for example, enjoins the angels to praise God. Now, if you're familiar with Revelation 4 and 5, then you have an understanding, or at least sort of the biblical picture of what it's like for angelic beings to praise God in his heavenly throne room and to praise the Lamb. But one of the things that's really interesting is this. You, at one level, are inescapably the center of your universe. And by that I just mean this. You can't help but live life from your own perspective. Well, you can't help that. Okay? In other words, it's just a way of saying that you are you and not anyone else. Okay? Now, living life from that perspective is not the same as being selfish. Not the same thing. Or putting yourself first. It's not the same thing. It just means that you see with your eyes and where you are, and you just aren't anyone else. So at one level, you're the center of your own personal experience. At another level, you are very, very small in all that God is doing. You're not really that big in God's universe. Not really that enormous in God's plan. But there's only one of you. No one else in history will ever be you. And the psalmist thinks about the nation. He thinks about all the works of God. He thinks about all of creation. He thinks about all of the angels praising God. And he says, "Praise the Lord, my soul." What does your little voice add to the choir of praise that's arising from all of creation and all of the angels in heaven? Well, probably not much in terms of volume. Your voice probably doesn't raise the decibel level of heaven very much. And as much as I do have an angelic singing voice, I doubt that I enrich heaven with the quality of my tone. But the one thing my voice is, which the Archangel Gabriel can't say, or Michael, which the psalmist can't say, which none of you can say, is that my voice is mine. And what I'm responsible to do before God is to offer God all that I am. And so I don't have the power of an angel, but I can still praise the Lord. I'm just one small bit of God's creation, but I have the responsibility and the choice as this bit of God's creation as to whether or not I will praise Him. How will I use my mind? How will I use my body? How will I use my emotions? How will I use my gifts? How will I use my opportunities? Because what the angels do. But the psalmist brings it back to himself, not in a selfish way, but simply as part of the reality that you as the ego that you are, not ego in any negative connotation, just that you have a first-person perspective. Only you are living your life. When you praise God, there is no one in all of the history of the universe who praises God exactly the way that you do. Because no one else is you. No one else has your exact temperament, genetics, environment, experiences. And so your voice is completely unique in the presence of God. There is only one of you. There's only one person who has your soul, and it's you. And so let all of creation praise God. And as all of creation praises God, choose that your soul is not going to be left out of that choir. Choose to join your praise to the praise of the angels. Because it's yours. God has made you you. God wants you to be you. And he delights when you praise him. And this psalm tells you a lot of reasons that you have to praise the Lord. But the one that it all flows from is the forgiveness of sin. The establishment of that right relationship. He justifies us, and in redeeming us from sin, justification will lead to sanctification, which will lead to glorification. Because when God redeems someone and forgives them for their sins, he forgives them all the way. And he breaks the power of sin, both in terms of its guilt and its pollution. The Lord's Supper shows us and reveals to us how all of this is possible. This morning, when we celebrate communion together, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember the Lord. Remember all his benefits. Pray that God will help you understand sin, not so that you will feel badly, but so that you will marvel even more than you ever have before at how great the love of God is, that he forgives sins at this cost, the gift of his son, all because of his love and chesed. I believe before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to sing. And so as the psalmist encourages himself to praise the Lord, my soul, joining in with all of creation, give yourself a quick pep talk. Now's the time to praise the Lord. Lord, we praise you with our inmost being, that you are the God who forgives our sins and heals our diseases. You redeem our life. You crown us with love and compassion. You satisfy our desires. We call upon the angels to praise you. We call upon the heavenly host to praise you. We call upon all of your works everywhere in your dominion to praise you. And we commit our souls to that praise as well. Lord, be praised from our inmost being. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.